As we walk down through life, we listen to many, many things on the radio, on the television, and such like. We find that promises take up a great deal of time in writers' imaginations. Years and years ago, there was a song, in fact, it's still rather popular at certain occasions today, "Oh, Promise Me." There was a lady sang a song about, "I never promised you a rose garden." Promises have dealt in song quite often with this life. But as we go through the songbook, we find that there are numerous songs that deal with promises, just as there are in the secular world. Standing on the promises of God is one of them. A promise is a declaration that something will or will not be done, given, or whatever, etc., according to the Random House Webster's College Dictionary. Promises have always played and will continue to play an important role in our activities, but they play a significant role in our Christian life just as well. Three facts will determine the worth of the promise. The first thing is the value of the thing promised. Is it worth worrying about? The second thing is the character of the promiser. Can they be trusted? And the third thing is the conditions or the nature of the promise. What do I have to do in order to receive that promise? We'd like to talk about those things tonight in our discussion for just a few minutes. And we'd like to start with the value of the thing promised. Value of God's promises can be seen in the text that we're using tonight. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the first four verses, Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Promises. Promises are great because they come from God. No one else can grant these magnificent promises that are spoken of in this case. They also are valuable because they have to do with man's most valuable possession, his eternal soul. When you look in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 26, Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Both of those are redundant questions that really don't need an answer. But if you were to answer them, the answer to the first one would be nothing. The answer to the second one would be everything. What's it going to profit someone if they gain the whole world and they lose their soul? Well, as the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. So whatever you have in this life is going to remain in this life when you pass over to the other side. It just simply is not going to be profitable for you whatsoever. The promises that have been made to us and for us are things such as peace, joy, forgiveness, eternal life. All of these are important because it helps us to live a life that is much happier in this body. And we need to understand something. God's promises never fail. When you go to looking through the text, you find that none of God's promises have ever failed. In 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." If you back up in that particular passage, you will find that Peter had made the statement that some people say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the beginning, all things remain the same." Well, by the very acknowledgement that there was a beginning, you have said there's going to be an end. Peter says that God has promised all of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10 is one place. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 4, and many, many other places. Chapter 9 and verse 27. Many, many other places that He has promised that there will be an end to this world. In fact, Peter deals with it himself. So, when is this promise going to come into effect? I don't see any sign of it. The ancients didn't see any sign of it. How do we know it's going to happen? The easiest answer to that question is to go into the text and look at all of God's promises from time immemorial, as we like to say. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way through, we find that God always keeps His promise. What's the value of the promises? God always keeps them. There was a young man one time that had a family. He had two young children, and the children wanted to go. This was before Orlando, okay? The children wanted to go to Disneyland. He promised his children he would take them when they were old enough. When he was questioned later on about his promise, he said, "Oh, well, they'll forget it." This man is dead now. His children are both, well, one of them is 50, the other one is in their 40s. He still hasn't taken them to Disneyland, and I don't think he can fulfill that promise now. We don't have that problem with God. He always fulfills His promises. God's promises are precious because all the wealth of the universe can't purchase them. There is not enough money to be able to buy God's promises. The promises of God are not something that were devised in a fleeting moment of liberality. From the earliest period of human history, at the fall of man, we have God's promise. In Genesis chapter 3, He gave us the promise of redemption. In Titus chapter 1 at verse 2, Titus writes, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." He made these promises long before you and I were ever thought of. He made the promise of redemption to Adam and Eve. And we still see that promise in effect today. It was fulfilled when Christ died on the cross. All the promises of God can be summed up in one single word. That word is salvation. When we look at some of the areas that this comes up, we find that it is a gift that is made available to man through God's Son. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us." I want you to look at that verse real closely, verse 25. "This is the promise which He made to us, eternal life. He has promised that to be the case. He sealed that promise with Christ's death." We understand that that promise will come true. There are many things in life that may, on the surface, seem to be of comparative value. But in the long run, the true value comes through. There were two sisters that we read about in the Bible, Mary and Martha, sisters of Lazarus, friends of Jesus. No doubt both of them very devout women. But in Luke chapter 10, verses 34 or 38 through 42, says, "Now as they were traveling along, He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to Him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" You know, we find ourselves in that same situation many times in this life. We agonize over this, or we worry about that, or we worry about something else. Not saying that we shouldn't be concerned with some of the problems of life. I'm not saying that at all. But oftentimes we let those take precedence over what is really important. There's another song in the Bible, or in the book. God will take care of you. He has shoulders big enough to take care of whatever your problems might be. The psalmist said, "I have never seen the children of the righteous bake bread." He has promised to take care of us. The question that I might ask at this particular point is, do we believe his promises? Are they of value? We also look, when we're talking about promises, at the character of the person who made the promise. Every day around the world, thousands and thousands of traditional marriage vows and promises are made. It is interesting that many people have started leaving various parts of these out because it's not popular, but they make the vows. Do you promise to take this woman as your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold until death do you part? I'm not going to give you the whole thing tonight. Until death do you part? And what's the answer to the question? The answer to the question is yes. That's always the answer to the question in marriage ceremony. Then why is it that every day thousands of these promises are broken? Why is it that we have so many divorces in our society? If you promised to be faithful to this woman or this man until death separates you, why are there so many divorces? The answer to that is that the character of the promiser is not what it ought to be. That's the answer right there. Others make promises which we allow to go in one ear and out the other. Why? Because we have learned through experience that they are not dependable people and that they're not going to keep their promises. Many Christians promise to work, promise to visit the sick, promise to do personal work, and etc. Yet, many of them never seem to get around to doing so. James said in James chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror and then goes away and forgets what he saw." Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. Many Christians say, "I'll do this and I'll do that," but it never seems to get done. Yet God is not like us. He is unchanging. Malachi 3 at verse 6. He says, "I change not." He never changes what he's going to do. He can and will fulfill every promise. God's omnipotence is behind every promise that he makes. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, and says, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform." Now, if you would like the setting of that, we can go back to Romans and we can look at it and see that he had made a promise to a fellow by the name of Abraham. A promise that seemed very unlikely to be fulfilled. But Abraham was absolutely certain that God could and would fulfill that promise. Abraham is an interesting fellow. Side note, Abraham is an interesting fellow. You see, we don't know what his relationship with God was before God told him to get up and leave the Ur of the Chaldees. We don't know what kind of relationship he had. But we know that his relationship was such that when God said, do it, he did it. We know that his relationship with God was such that when God said, I'm going to give you a son, he knew God would do so. We know that his relationship with God was such that when God said, sacrifice your son, he wasn't worried about how are we going to fulfill this promise? Because he knew God's promises were true. And he knew that God would do what he had said. God is always faithful to his promises. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God has the character, folks, and the qualities that make his promises very, very valuable. We know his character and we know his qualities. Therefore, we know the value of his promises. We can be assured that his promises are true and that they will not fail. Another thing that we look at is the nature of God's promises. But before we talk about the promises, perhaps we ought to talk about some things that God has not promised. One of the things that God has not promised is a do-over. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're a golfer, you would call it a mulligan. We don't get a second chance at this life. If we mess it up this time, we don't get to come back and try to do it again. You know, the Hindus figure that you come back, after you die, you come back, and depending upon how good you were in the life that you just had, that will tell you what you will be in your next life. You may have been a human in this life and you may be a beetle in the next life. But then when that beetle dies, you'll come back again, and depending upon how good a beetle you were, you might be a cow. God never promised us a second chance after this life is over. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He doesn't say a thing about if you mess it up, you'll get another chance. When you look a little further, in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27, and this passage fascinates me for a particular reason. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Now, I don't claim to be real smart. I don't claim to know everything there is about medical science. But it always fascinates me about these people, and I don't know. But it fascinates me in light of this passage about these people who say that they have died and floated off someplace and they're looking down on themselves and they can see all this going on, but they're not there. And then all of a sudden, they get pulled back into their body. I don't know. But I do know the text says it is appointed to man once to die. Not twice. Not three times. I also know that James tells us that death involves a separation of the body and the spirit. When the spirit leaves the body is dead. Now, if you put those two together, in my mind, this is Jack's opinion, or as somebody told me to use, this is Critchfield's commentary. Okay. If you put those two together in my mind, I simply have a problem with what they tell me. Like I said, I don't know anything about medical science. But I know this, God has promised us that we are going to die, and after we die, there is going to be a judgment that we're going to have to go through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 2, Paul says, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He doesn't say there's going to be another chance at it. It is today that we are promised, and not tomorrow. He has never promised that we have another day to live. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Where he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." God has not promised us tomorrow. All we have is today. He's not promised to save anyone outside of His church. Understand, the church does not save. Christ does the saving. But the church is made up of the saved. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." He was adding to their number those who were being saved. There are so many people in this world today that have the idea that they can be saved outside of the church, that it's not necessary as long as they are giving their life to God. That's a whole nother discussion. But they feel that if they open up their heart and they let Jesus come into their heart and say the sinner's prayer, whatever that might be, that they will be saved. They don't have to be, quote and unquote, in the church. We've had people in the past make statements along this line. "Well, I wouldn't go to that church. I know old so-and-so and I know what he does, and he's a hypocrite." Did you ever think that hypocrite might be a little bit closer to God than you are? The church is the kingdom on earth. If you're not in the kingdom, then Christ is not your king. Another thing that he has not promised is to accept our excuses for not obeying him. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 16. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be full. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The underlying theme of that, of course, is that the Israelites were going to be rejected, and the Gentiles were going to be brought in. But as we look at it, what does it tell us about the excuses? This master did not accept their excuses and say, oh, okay, well, I understand. That's okay. Here's a question, and I would like for you to mull it over just a little bit. What excuse are you going to be able to give God as you stand before judgment for whatever the situation might be, that God is going to look at you and say, oh, okay, I understand, it's all right. What excuse is he going to accept? I can tell you the answer to the question. Zero. There won't be any excuses that he will accept. Either we do or we don't do. Another thing that we find that he has not promised is a life free from hardships and burdens. You know, so many times when you turn on the television and you, or it used to be the radio, and you can still do so, but when you turn on the television, you find these televangelists out there talking about how great life is going to be. Just place your hand on the television and say this prayer and send me $20. Only I never hear them say $20. Might be more than that, but I never hear him say $20. And when you do this, God will open up the windows of heaven and he will bless you with so much material wealth that you won't be able to handle it. Many people, when they become Christians, and I don't know particularly why, I have some thoughts, but they're my thoughts. Many people, when they become Christians, seem to think that once they are baptized into Christ, that life is going to be a bowl of cherries from that point on. Let me ask you a question. If life seemed to be hard while you were walking in Satan's realm, what makes you think Satan is going to make it any easier on you once you try to leave His employ. God never promised us a rose garden. He said there will be trials and tribulations. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, at verse 12. You've heard me say from time to time, words are important. I want you to notice the wording in this passage. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will probably suffer persecution. I see two or three that have laughed. I see a few heads turning. He says, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now, can we extrapolate from that statement? We certainly can. If you don't suffer persecution because of your stand for the truth of God's Word, you're not standing for the truth of God's Word. I know that's not a statement that people want to hear. But he says, if you desire to live godly, you will suffer persecution. Not might, not maybe, will suffer persecution. James said in James chapter 1, at verses 2 and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy. I'm worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Consider it all joy. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He didn't promise us that we're not going to have trials and troubles in this life. In fact, he said just exactly the opposite. All of God's promises fall into... I didn't realize I'd put that on there. Okay. All of God's promises fall into two categories. They are unconditional, meaning there is no limitation on them, and such are fulfilled without the recipient doing anything. Then we also find that there are conditional promises. These are promises to be fulfilled providing certain conditions are met. Some of the promises that are unconditional are promises such as we find in Genesis chapter 8 at verse 22, where God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's an unconditional promise. And we know that it's true based on the things that go on in our lives. In Matthew chapter 5 at verse 45, Jesus said, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Those promises are unconditional. He will keep them regardless of what we do. In Genesis chapter 9 at verse 11, He made a promise that the world would never be destroyed by water again. No, He did not promise there'd never be another flood. He said that it would not be such that it encompassed the entirety of the world and destroyed everything and everybody. That's an unconditional promise. It doesn't matter what we do. He will keep his promise. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we find the promise that says Christ is coming again. And once again, it doesn't matter what we do, he is still going to come. In John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." There will be a resurrection, and that resurrection will include everyone, not just certain ones. It's not the rapture. There is no such thing taught in the Bible. And he promised us that there will be judgment for all. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10. Or you can go into Romans, and you can look there at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Where Paul starts in verse 10 and says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." There will be judgment for all. These are unconditional promises that are going to take place. They're going to be kept regardless of what we do. On the other side, we talked about conditional promises. What are some conditional promises that have conditions attached to them? Well, in Acts 2:38, we find that in order to have sins remitted, you must repent of them and you must be baptized. Two conditions that are tied together by the conjunction "and," which means they can't be separated. If you want remission of sins, you must repent and you must be baptized. One is no good without the other. If you don't do that, God will not forgive your sins. What is another conditional promise? How about we go over to James again? And we look in James at chapter 1, there at verses 6 and 7. Verse 5 says, "If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Verse 6, however, says, "But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." God, I know you can do it, but I'm just really not certain that you will. God, I know you have the power, but. It doesn't work that way, folks. Does he answer prayer? That's the question. Do you believe that he answers prayer? Are you convinced that he will answer your prayer? In 1 John chapter 3 at verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because he keeps his commandments and do the things that are pleasing. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Can we be sure that he will answer our prayers? If we do his commandments, we can be certain that he will answer our prayers. If we don't, he won't. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 1 through 4. Whoever believes that Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the child of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Do we keep his commandments? If we do, he answers our prayers. I was reading someone's article on prayer once upon a time, and he made the statement that God answers the prayers of the faithful. He said he always gives one of five answers. He either says yes, or he says no, or he says maybe, or he says not right now, or he says I've got something better in mind. I don't know where he got that from. God answers, and he either says yes or he says no. You know, I don't know where he got the other part from. But God answers our prayers. He either says yes or he says no. But, we go back to what James said. Are we convinced that he will answer our prayers? Are we doing what he would have us to do? We look at some other things in Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 1 at verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing. But how do we get those blessings? We must be in Christ in order to get those spiritual blessings. If we don't do what's necessary to get into Christ, we won't get those blessings. He says in Galatians 3 and 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That's how we get those spiritual blessings. And perhaps the most important one of all of these that I've been talking about is our eternal salvation. Did you know that's a conditional promise? Yes, it is. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 9, "Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." All those who obey him. There's your qualification. If you obey him, then you can have eternal salvation, eternal life. If you don't, you won't. In Matthew chapter 7, he tells us the same thing. We talked about that this morning, so I'm not going to rehash that in this particular lesson. But he tells us the same thing. So now I have a question for you. Do God's promises ever fail? Do they ever fail? Has one of God's promises ever failed? The unconditional promises never fail. In Numbers chapter 23 at verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? Of course, those are redundant questions. Has he said and he will not do it? No. Has he spoken and he won't make it good? No. What he says there is that God is not a man that he should lie. His unconditional promises will never fail. However, his conditional promises are contingent upon man's obedience. They never fail. When man meets the stated conditions. I think all of us can probably understand and appreciate the value, the character, and the nature of God's promises if we desire to do so. The value of His promises should move us to obey Him. Then we can say with the prophet of old, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Psalms 40. Verses 1 through 3. God's promises are valuable. God's promises have worth to them. We can be certain that He will keep His promises because of His character. He never lies. The question that we might ask tonight is this: have you done your part to obtain these conditional promises? The unconditional ones you're going to get the benefit of regardless of who you are or what you do. But have you done your part to obtain the conditional promises? Have you given up your will so that He might control your life? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been buried in baptism so that you might rise and walk in newness of life? Have you been faithful in that walk? If you have never obeyed the gospel, you don't have access to God's promises. In fact, just the opposite. And you can always tell yourself, I'll do it later. I have other things that I'd rather do right now. But the problem with that is, He hasn't promised you later. Don't you think you ought to take advantage of the opportunities when they come by? If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not do so tonight? You know, so many people don't obey the gospel because they think when they do, they're going to have to give up a lot of things in their life that they consider to be pleasurable. The only things that God asks you to give up in your life are things that are not good for you anyway. He doesn't ask you to give up being happy. He doesn't ask you to give up the joy that comes with living. He doesn't ask you to give up the joy that comes with knowing that you have eternal salvation. He just asks you to give up the things that are bad for you. If you have never obeyed the gospel, why not do so? Take advantage of his promises. If you have done so, and yet you have walked away from that promise that you made. By the way, yes, it was a promise. When you stood up and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that was a promise that I will follow him the rest of my life. Perhaps you've walked away from that promise. If you did, you've walked away from all of them. Why not repent of that and ask him for forgiveness? Sometimes life can be hard. We suffer physical infirmities that try our spirit. We suffer financial hardships that bring anxiety and worry into our lives. We suffer death of loved ones, sickness of loved ones, that cause us to question the fairness. Perhaps it is that you're simply having a hard time holding on to your faith. And you need some support. Why not ask the brethren here for that support? Whatever it might be, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord and we can be of assistance, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?